This morning, we're going to be actually over in the book of Matthew for our continuing series. Look over with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. And notice the statement here. It says, "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying." And then look over to chapter 2, verse 17. "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying." Go to chapter 4. These are just some examples. Go to chapter 4. And notice verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, and so on. And there are, of course, more examples of that in the New Testament. But let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves started today. Gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again here this morning together as a local family of believers for the purpose of getting into your word and allowing your word to get into us. And for the purpose of that being that we would allow your word to work in us and through us, realizing that it is truly the life of Christ from your word that works in us and does so to your glory. So we thank you for the time. We pray for insight and wisdom as we study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, let's see what we're doing today. Of course, a number of weeks ago, we started a series looking at the details that went into play that were necessary to not only identify each of the books that became your New Testament, but then how the fact that they were put together as a book, and then how that was combined with the Old Testament to have what you now have, and you know, you have the complete Word of God. There's a lot of misunderstanding out there about how the New Testament was actually put together as a book, how each of the books were identified. And the common viewpoint about the production of the New Testament, and then therefore the finalization of the canon, what is known as the canon of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, the common viewpoint is that that actually was achieved by the Roman Catholic Church in, I think, the second or the third century, where there was a lot of infighting amongst all the various groups, and people were disputing for these books, and people were disputing for those books, and so the long and the short of it was that the Roman Catholic Church decided that, well, no, we're going to make a final decision as far as which books are Scripture, and then that's it. Once we make our vote, then it's done. Okay, this is the New Testament. Now let's put that with the Old Testament, and now you have the Bible. That in kind of a rough form, is the standard viewpoint of how your New Testament actually was put together. I was talking with some folks just this week at work about this very issue, and have before. But and that's of course their viewpoint as well. But it is a prominent viewpoint among Catholics and Protestants alike. Okay, Joseph, you had a question or comment?
Well, what they do with the apocrypha, those books that they included, were they say they weren't attached to the time?
No, that's a great question. The question that Joseph is bringing up is that, for those of you who don't know what the apocrypha is, if you were to get a your Protestant Bible, like your King James Bible and so forth, and you were to compare it with a Roman Catholic Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible is a Roman Catholic Bible. Listen very carefully, the American Standard Bible, that's a Roman Catholic Bible. Not the New American Standard, the American Standard, different Bibles, okay? The Douay-Rheims version, and of course they have a Jerusalem Bible and so forth. Those are all Roman Catholic versions of the Bible and so forth. If you look in those Bibles, in the Old Testament, there are, I think it's 6 additional books that do not exist in your Protestant Old Testament. Okay, there's 6 additional books. 2 of the most famous books of those 6, they're the book of the Maccabees, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And so some of y'all have heard about those and so forth. And so the question is, where did they come from? When were they written? And should they or should they not have been Scripture? Well, according to Roman Catholicism, they actually should be included in your Bible. And they put them in the Bible and so forth. But according to the typical Protestant tradition and so forth, they're not Scripture. But I can demonstrate to you from Scripture how you know they're not Scripture, okay? And for example, like the book of the Maccabees, they're just historical accounts of what happened in Israel during a particular period of time. We'll talk about that in a moment, all right? Now, understand this real quickly about this, because I don't want to leave a piece of the information aside here, and this is related to the question, is that when in the whole debate, or in the debate about the English translations of the Bible, I'm talking about the Bible issue, the King James Bible issue as compared to the NIV, the NS, etc., one of the arguments against the King James Bible is that when the King James Bible was originally published in the early 1600s and so forth, is that they actually published it with those books in the Bible. Okay? And so therefore, an argument against your King James Bible is that, well, if the King James Bible was the Word of God, and yet we're saying those books should not be in the Word of God, then why were they put into the Word of God? But if you look at the original publication of the King James Bible, even though the book, the Apocrypha, were in the publication and so forth, they were not set in within the prophets of the Old Testament. They were clearly set apart. So they had like Genesis through Malachi, then they had the Apocrypha, then the New Testament. Everybody understand that? Okay, whereas if you look at your Protestant Bible, I'm sorry, if you look at your Roman Catholic Bible, they have the books of the Apocrypha interspersed in the prophets, within the prophets, because their view is that they are Scripture. Whereas the publishers of your King James Bible absolutely knew that they were not Scripture. Okay? By the way, let me ask it this way. Let me just kind of, and we're just a little on a sidetrack here, but that's okay. It's a valid and it's a good question. Let me do this. I want to get a different marker. Yeah, there we go. Okay. All right, give me just a second. I want to find a better marker. I think this one's not going to be so good here. Okay. Remember when, during the process of studying this whole issue about the identification of the books of the New Testament and then collating together the books of the New Testament, remember, early on in this series, we asked the question, was there any indication from the Old Testament, and I'm talking Genesis through Malachi, right? Was there any indication or any necessity or any prediction or prophecy that there would be more books written and it would be necessary to tell the whole picture? Okay, absolutely. Okay, just real quickly, if you would, go with me to the book of Daniel. The Old Testament obviously predicts a number of things. One of the most vital things that it does predict is the fact that there was going to be additional information that would be revealed. Written information. And that written information would be necessary to expose and explain the whole picture. Look over, for example, to the book of Daniel. If I was to ask you, even if you've just read Daniel a few times, just even casually, if I was to ask you about the book of Daniel, fundamentally, what's the book of Daniel about? It's a time schedule. It's the essential basic foundation of the time schedule in the Old Testament. When the Lord Jesus Christ shows up in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Christ says in Mark chapter number 1, He says, the time is fulfilled, repent ye and believe the gospel. When He says the time is fulfilled, what time? But what time? Daniel's time schedule. That's why the Messiah showed up when He showed up. Again, I've asked the question before. How come John the Baptist, as a forerunner, why was he not born, say, 10 years earlier or 3 years later than he was? Why was Jesus not born 5 years earlier or 7 years later than he was? Because they were born right on time. The absolute prophesied time schedule in the book of Daniel. Okay, so when you think about the book of Daniel, God through Daniel, not just Daniel, by the way, but one of the key things he does in the book of Daniel is God reveals to Daniel a time schedule that certain events would happen. That towards the end of that time schedule, their Messiah would show up. He would do certain very specific, identifiable, detailed things. And then there would be this purging period, and then someone would arise on the scene to counter the Messiah and so forth, and then eventually the kingdom would be set up, that type of thing. So Daniel's got that schedule there. So when you think of the book of Daniel, obviously there's a lot of prophecy in it, and there are details that identify future events. So look with me to Daniel chapter 12. Look over to Daniel chapter number 12. Look at what it says at verse 1. Now remember, this is after he's given 11 chapters of information. So we're kind of jumping into the tail end of this, all right? But he says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which shall stand for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time." Now stop for a moment. Does Christ use any similar phrase and idea in his ministry? He absolutely does in Matthew 24. He refers to it as the Great Tribulation Period. And so that tells you that, see, Daniel is speaking about an event that was future from Daniel's day, but the fact that Christ spoke about that and spoke about it as it being future from his day meant it hadn't been fulfilled yet. That is the Tribulation Period. So it was still future from Christ, right? At any rate, he says, "And at that time, thy people shall be," what? "Delivered." So when is Israel going to be delivered? During the Tribulation Period. See that there? Everyone that shall be found written in the book. That's the believing remnant. That's when John the Baptist shows up on the nation of Israel and calls Israel to repentance. That's who he's looking for. He's seeking to gather the believing remnant out of the apostate nation. Anyway, keep reading. It says, "And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There's a prophecy about resurrection, right? And judgment. It says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament." Who would that have to be? That's the believing remnant. Wisdom comes from the Word of God, the fear of the Word of God. Remember, the wisdom books are Psalms, Proverbs, and so forth, Ecclesiastes. Those are the wisdom books. How does the book of Proverbs start? "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Both verses are stated in Proverbs. See? So these books are giving them information as to how to be wise, how to make it through that tribulation period, how to identify who their true Messiah is, and so forth. Verse 3, it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament," that they're going to be in the kingdom, obviously, "and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Now look what he tells Daniel to do. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." Now in Daniel 9, he's already told him what the time of the end was. Okay? He's already, remember, he gives him that. He says 70 weeks, 77, that's going to be 490 years is what it was. Okay? And he tells him, you're going to start your calendars at a particular event, and then Messiah is going to show up, and he's going to be cut off. That's his cross. And then afterwards, there's going to be one more week left. So Daniel, when he's told, even to the time of the end, he understands that that's going to be out here. Okay? But he says, watch this, he says at verse 4, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book to the time of the end." So if you shut up the words and you seal the book, what are you doing to it? Okay, there's no more additions to it. But what are you doing to it? You're setting it aside, implying what?
That it's coming future.
It's going to be fulfilled out here. But if you shut up the words and seal the book, doesn't have to be opened up, doesn't have to be unsealed in a sense. The words have to be revealed in a sense. Okay? So look at how he says it here. He says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end." So out here is when, though the information is given back here, there's going to be some additional information given out here that's going to open up the details. Look at what he says again at verse 4. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be" what?
"Increased."
And you've heard me say before, when that verse says knowledge shall be increased, it's not just talking about human knowledge. It's not talking about, you know, cosmology and physics and astronomy. It's talking about scriptural, divine knowledge. It's talking about information. All right? So what's going to happen is that what actually happened is this, is that I have two things going through my head, okay? it's kind of starting to short circuit here. Anyway, God actually told Israel, I'm going to go silent for a period of time. I'm not going to speak through prophets for a certain period of time. Go to Amos. Hold that verse right there. Go to Amos chapter 8. And if you're in Daniel, you turn right one book, Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. Go to Amos chapter number 8. Go to Amos chapter number 8. Watch this. Amos 8 and verse 11. Do you still have Daniel? Okay, watch this. Look at Amos 8:11. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water, but of what?" See, God's going to go silent. That's a different kind of a famine. He says, "But of hearing the words of the Lord." How did they hear the words of the Lord? Well, because God raised up prophets, writing prophets and speaking prophets, right? So God, when He said something, He would say, for example, the prophet would begin his statement by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And so when He says there that He's going to send a famine, in this case He identifies it, it's not going to be a famine of food or bread or water, that type of thing. It's going to be, He's going to stop speaking to them. And there's a lot of reasons why, by the way, but it's part of that whole cycles of chastisement that Leviticus 26 prophesied about, okay? But He's going to go silent. He's going to stop speaking to them for an extended period of time. Look at what else He says in that verse. The last part of verse 11, "But of hearing the words of the Lord." Watch verse 12. "And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the south." East. What are they wandering for? They're looking for the Word of God. Okay? As well as part of their dispersion, by the way. "They shall run to and fro." That is exactly what it said in Daniel chapter 12. Did you notice? Make sure to make the connection there. Did you see that? Daniel 12:4. He says, "Many shall run to and fro." It's an identical statement there. So you're supposed to take and link the two together. They're both shedding light on the same subject, in other words, okay? So the way it says here in Amos, verse 12, 8:12, it says, "They shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to do what? To seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." How come? Because God is going to be silent. All right? But when you hear they're running to and fro seeking the word of the Lord and shall not find it, look back at Daniel 12, compare it in Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, 4 says, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro." Okay, Amos tells you what they're running to and fro for. Okay, for why? To seek the word of the Lord. But they're not going to find it. But look at how verse 4 ends. "And knowledge shall be what?" So eventually God is going to start speaking again. Right? Guess who that is? John the Baptist. Because didn't Isaiah prophesy? Look over to Isaiah chapter number 40 here. Look over to Isaiah chapter number 40. Look over to Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm doing this because it's back to the question that Joseph asked about the Apocrypha. And are they Scripture, and how do you know for sure whether or not they are Scripture? Okay? Look over to Isaiah chapter 40. Watch this. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Notice how this section of Isaiah starts. What's the very first word? Comfort. Man, when you read Isaiah chapter 1 through 39, it's wrath and destruction and judgment and woe. But chapter 40, look how it starts. It's a wonderful start to this second section of Isaiah. "Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." See, there's going to be a comforting voice sent out to the nation of Israel that when it's time for them to, when they've gone through the purging, when they've gone through the chastening of Leviticus 26, when they've gone through the, as he says, she's received double for her sins. And so the thing that's going to start that call to Israel to be prepared to be comforted, look at the next verse. What is it?
The voice of
him that crieth where? In the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. See that? Who does that wind up being? That's John the Baptist. So what happens is that even though God goes silent, and he tells Israel that he's going to go silent for an extended period of time, he tells them they can expect knowledge to be increased. That's prophetic knowledge. That's God's going to give more information. Okay? It's not knowledge like trigonometry or physics or... Rich, hold on just a second. I see your hand there. Okay? He's going to reveal... let me ask it this way. Does the book of Daniel stand alone?
No.
What do you need? The book of Revelation. Right? Clearly, when you read the book of Daniel, you realize, well, there's a lot of information there, but I need more details. And then you look at the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation clearly is the complement to the book of Daniel that fills in the details, right? That's the idea. So God told Israel, yes, I'm going to go silent. But prior to telling them he's going to go silent, he told them through Isaiah that, you know what? I'm going to break the silence with a voice in the wilderness. And they that are wise shall understand. They that are wise are going to be listening for the voice in the wilderness. Isn't that fascinating? And of course, John claims to be that voice. Look with me, if you would, over to Mark chapter number 1. The comforter is God speaking to them. The comforting message. Yes, God speaking to them by His Word, right? Look over to Mark chapter number 1. And notice what Mark tells us about John here. Mark chapter number 1 at verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of... Tell you what, hold Mark 1. Okay? Go to John chapter 1. And go to Luke chapter 1. Okay? I want you to get these. I want you to see this here. Go to... Okay. Watch this. Okay, so you should have Mark 1, you should have Luke 1, you should have John chapter 1. Okay? And the other hand, yes, right. Right. Okay. Okay, everybody ready? Okay, now, Luke chapter number 1, you have, towards the end of the chapter, you have some of the details about the birth of John the Baptist, right? His father, Zechariah, begins to speak at verse 68, 69, 70, etc. Watch what we are told about John in verse 80. Excuse me, pardon. Whoa. That went out on the microphone, didn't it? Sorry about that. The folks listening on the internet, I apologize for that. Look over to Luke chapter 1. Notice verse 80. It says, Luke 1:80, it says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till when? Till the day of his showing unto Israel. Who's that talking about? That's John the Baptist. That's John the Baptist. But think about that. John the Baptist was the son of a priest, so he technically was qualified to be a priest, but he never functioned as a priest offering sacrifices, but he did function as a teaching priest, like the book of Malachi, right? Okay. John grew up out in the wilderness out there, in the deserts. If you ever want to know why he didn't recognize initially Jesus when Jesus started coming to him, because he didn't grow up in playing with his cousin Jesus. He didn't know who he was. Okay, and how did John identify Jesus? Well, because God told John, the one that you see the Spirit of God descending and remain, that's the Messiah. That's the one that's going to come baptized with the Spirit. See that? So that's another whole issue. But the point is, so John grows up out there in the wilderness and so forth. And it says, until the day of his showing to Israel. See that? So now watch John chapter number 1. Watch this. Look at John chapter number 1. And look at verse 6. What exactly does that verse say? John 1, verse 6. It says, there was a man, watch this, sent from God, whose name was John. John out there in the wilderness was a man sent from God. He got a direct commission from God. Okay, it's the day of your showing to Israel. Go out there. And so out in the wilderness, he doesn't come downtown to Jerusalem. He doesn't come to the temple and so forth. He's out in the wilderness. He's separated from the apostate nation. And he's calling out of the nation of Israel those who would come to his baptism. Okay? And so if you look over to Mark chapter number 1, look at Mark chapter number 1 at verse 1, it says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets," and notice it says prophets, plural there, in your King James, it says plural there. The other translation says, I think it says Isaiah, which is actually is incorrect because it quotes Malachi and Isaiah. But anyway, verse 2 says, "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." Now, where's that quote from?
Isaiah.
No, that's Malachi.
No, yeah.
Yeah, that's Malachi. But look at the next one now. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Okay? That's the one in Isaiah 40, verse 3, which we just read. Okay? All right. So what do you know about John? He was a forerunner. But what do you know about John in relationship to what we're talking about, the fact that God said he's going to go silent, but then he's going to speak again. He's going to send a voice in the wilderness. Who is John? He's that voice. God begins to speak again. All right. So that tells you, that tells you that there was this, that when God finished speaking in the books that you have in the Old Testament, it'd be say Malachi, okay? He went silent. And then he breaks the silence by sending John. Okay? So you had about a 400-year period where God wasn't speaking. Question. If there are any books that are written during that period of silence and claim to be written from God, what would you decide about that? They're absolute counterfeits. Well, the books of the Maccabees are written during that time. They're absolute counterfeits. In terms of being given by God. And the Apocrypha books and so forth, they're written during that time. So you know you have scriptural reasons to understand that they're not given by God. Now, that doesn't mean, like the book of the Maccabees, they're just historical books. So you can go read some historical things, but you can read the history of China, the history of the U.S. and so forth. That doesn't make them scripture. All right? So, Joseph, back to your questionnaire and so forth, there were scriptural ways to identify even the books in the Old Testament and then to identify books that God wasn't speaking during that time. And then how about the books now when God does begin to speak? How do you identify those books out here? Because even though John, see God does begin to speak through John the Baptist, right? But does John write anything down? See, he's not a writing prophet. Is that new, by the way? It's not new. Okay, there are a number of prophets back here in the Old Testament that were not writing prophets, such as the prophet that prophesied during the reign of David, Nathan, another prophet named Gad, and so forth. Those guys were not writing prophets. One of the reasons why God began to send writing prophets, one of the reasons, was because of his anticipation that he was going to go silent. So they had to write it down so they could still be accountable for it and to it, okay? Go ahead.
So that takes away the argument that Catholics just put the Bible together.
It certainly addresses that issue, doesn't it? It absolutely does, okay? And what we have seen in our studies is that all of the New Testament, all the books that you have as the New Testament were written early. They were not written late. A common view is that they were written after 70 AD, after the destruction of Jerusalem, that type of thing. But that internally, that just is not so. It just isn't so. By the way, don't believe me just as I'm telling you that, right? Okay? All right. Remember, I'm not the authority. The Word of God's the authority, all right? So don't take what I say as gospel, because unless I'm preaching the gospel, right? But let me demonstrate to you very clearly why it just is not so. Do you have the book of John? Look at the book of John here, and then also I want you to get the book of Hebrews. Go to John chapter number 5. A common view is that the Gospel of John was written very late. Let's see, you want to get John chapter 5, and then also, if you would, get, for example, Hebrews chapter number, we could look at chapter 9 and chapter 10. Watch this. Watch John chapter number 5. But a common view is that, like John and Hebrews and the book of Revelation, they're all written very, very late, after the destruction of the temple. But if you're going to believe the internal information in the books, you're going to be forced into a different conclusion, which is why we do come to a different conclusion. Okay, watch this. Look at John chapter 5. I'm going to start at verse 1. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews." And by the way, it does make a difference what translation you're reading. It absolutely does. Okay, if words matter, and they do. They matter in all of life. Okay, they matter in your mortgage. They matter in your insurance policy. They matter when you tell your kids to obey. And they say, "Well, Mom, you said this, but you didn't mean that. You really said something else." Say, "What translation were you reading?" They made it their own. Okay, words matter. So why do we, as the Christian community, we say, "Well, it matters in everything except the Word of God"? It's crazy. Anyway, so watch this. Look at verse 1 again. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Look at verse 2 very carefully. "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market, a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches," and so on. All right. Now, if John is writing the book of John after the destruction of the temple, so after 70 AD, and after the burning of the city and ransacking the city, is there a problem with what he says in verse 2? What's the problem? See, when he writes the book, he says there is at Jerusalem. He doesn't say there was. When he writes the book, things are still happening in Jerusalem that were part of the life there. In this particular example, there was this pool and they brought the sick and the lame to and so forth. It was an ongoing activity and so forth. And you'll see several things like that in the Gospel of John that demand that it isn't written late. It's written before. It's written early. Look at the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter number 10. Watch this now. Just look at the internal evidence as far as whether or not the book was written early or written late. What the writer of Hebrews is doing in Hebrews chapter number 9, did I say 10? We're going to get to that in a minute, but look at chapter 9. In chapter 9, he's comparing the old covenant with its sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple, all that kind of information. And he says, I'm going to start at verse 9, so Hebrews 9:9, it says, "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the flesh." By the way, can I sidetrack just a second? Think about that phrase. Conscience. Think about that phrase. It says, "Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect." And so on. Think about that. Think about what religion is. Religion is a system that keeps people offering various types of gifts and sacrifices. Now, not blood sacrifices anymore, at least that they know of, right? But religion is a system that has people continuing to offer various gifts and sacrifices, whether it's their human works, their good deeds, or that type of thing, or do good things, don't do bad things. Religion, the concept of religion is man trying to do these various things to gain acceptance to God. How does that work?
It never works.
It's a total, complete failure. If you could get right in the eyes of God by what you do, that's called boasting. And if you can get right in the eyes of God by what you do, you know what? You don't even need a Savior anyway. You're your own Savior. And think about how liberating that information is. Imagine what it would be like to be set free of religion. I was, probably about 6 weeks ago now, I was asked to preach a memorial service for a gentleman who I did not know at all. And it was kind of a strange set of circumstances as to how it all came about. It actually was, I think, the weekend after conference. And I did not know this individual at all. I didn't even know anyone in the family except one of his daughters who knew a member of the church here who we had met, and then she asked me, would I do the service? And I said, well, okay, sure. But I said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to preach about the gospel and so forth. There are over 200 people at this memorial service. It's right here in Mission Viejo. Over 200 people there. And from what I could tell, I mean, very few of them know the gospel. And the guy was very big in the automobile industry in terms of restoration, very big name, that kind of a thing. And I used that kind of illustration to give the gospel. But one thing was very, very clear about this individual. This individual was not religious at all. Okay? And so when I started my presentation, I'm thinking, man, you know, how can I try to reach these people with the gospel, a clear gospel? And after I heard the various members of the family talk about this individual, what a great guy he was, he did this, he did that, all the kind of stuff and everything, now it's my turn, you know, whatever. And I don't know any of these people. There's over 200 people there. I know maybe, well, I knew, I think, about four or maybe five people there, okay? Because a couple were from the church here, all right? And so I got up and I said, well, based upon what we've heard about this individual, I told him, I said, I didn't know the individual. I feel real privileged to preach the memorial service. Thank you very much. But based on what I know about this individual, I gave a few characteristics. I said, would you agree with me that he's this and he's that, and he spoke his mind and called the shots like he saw them and everything, and was not afraid to speak his mind? And everybody, yeah, that was him, man. Whatever. And I said, well, would you agree with me if I said that this individual is not a religious individual at all? And there was silence in the room. Because on the one hand, he wasn't religious, but do we say that? Because after all, this is a sacred, it's a memorial service, and we're supposed to be, you know. I think I stunned everybody by asking them that question. And there was, I mean, it was just, everybody went, what do we say now? And I said, no, that's okay. I said, it's a good thing that he wasn't religion, that he wasn't religious. I said, it was a good thing, and I think that stunned them too. And I said, it's a good thing that he wasn't religious. He was not a religious man, because religion is not how you get to God. And then I went from there and preached the gospel. So anyway, afterwards, a couple of people come up afterwards and said, man, that was a real good presentation of the crossword of Christ. I said, one lady actually said that. Okay. Another guy comes up and said, yeah, dig it in, give it to him. You don't know what that means. But my point is this, that religion isn't how you get to God.
It keeps you confused.
It keeps you working for something you can never earn and deserve. And you look at a passage like this, you see the principle there. It says, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So that you need something that can make you perfect as concerning the conscience. We'll get to that in just a moment. Let me get back on track here. Look what he says. Which stood only in meats or drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now watch verse 11 very carefully. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, watch this, not made with hands, that is to say, not of... When the writer of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, the building is still standing. And it's still operational. It's like he's standing right next to the building. And he's talking about a greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of the blood of bulls and goats. And he's saying, think about it. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, and then he points, not of this building. It's still standing when he writes the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter number 10. Watch this. Look at verse 11. But by the way, go back to... You can't miss this verse, right? Go back to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 13. And there's a reason I'm doing this. It says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the what? The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, now, if that's true of the message to the Hebrews, because this is the book of Hebrews, right? Well, how much more true in the sense is it to you and me? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, and that by itself, that provides your eternal forgiveness and salvation, justification, security. The blood of Christ alone. No works of right, no works. Scripture says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. No works of any kind at all. See that? It's not, well, Christ paid 90% and now you've got to pay 10%. No, if you paid 90%, that wasn't enough at all. And what would your 10% add to His blood? Think about that. Look at what He says in chapter 10 here. Look at, it says at verse 10. 10, verse 10, He says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What's the next statement there? Once for all. What's significant about that, even just the principle there? Once for all. What would that demand?
Not going to come back down and die.
Not going to do it again. How come? Because it was enough. That's one of the greatest things you'll ever hear about the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that when He said, it is finished, He meant what He said. It really is enough. The finished, that's why we call it the finished work of Christ. The finality of the cross and the reality of the resurrection. See that? Let me keep reading. And again, Rich had his hand up and Jim did too, but let me get to this and then I'll get to your questions real quick. Now watch this. Verse 11, it says, and every priest, now he's talking about the Levitical priesthood system there, right? Okay. He says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, what's going on in that verse?
Doing it daily.
It's still operational. I'm saying the temple is still up. Then there's no way the book of Hebrews is written late. It's written early. It's written while the priests are still daily ministering the sacrifices, thinking that that's how they're going to have forgiveness and so forth. So that's my point of going to these books. And when you read the book of Revelation, you'll see some things contained in the seven churches. Remember, there's seven letters to the seven churches, and they're all Jewish assemblies, by the way. There's things in those documents that also tells you that the book is written very early. All right, let me just keep reading here what he says. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can... What's the next word there? Never take away sins. But this man... Who's the man?
Christ.
That's Christ Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, comma, sat down on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because it was done. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That'd be his second coming. Verse 14. For by one offering. How many offerings?
One.
See the great contrast? The multitude of all the offerings over all those years since God gave the law in the book of Exodus, right? Think of the millions of offerings and sacrifices all those years that could never take away sin. And you could repeat them for another millions and millions of years. They would never take away sin. That tells you in the book of Hebrews what the writer believed about the value of the blood of Christ. Fundamentally, when it comes to a person's justification, passing from death to life, it's that simple issue. What do you believe about the blood of Christ? That's what determines your eternal destiny. What do you believe about the blood of Christ? Are you believing about the blood of Christ what God the Father believes about the blood of Christ? Because He believes it's enough. Christ did as well. So when you have faith in the blood of Christ, people say, well, faith is just a blind leap in the dark. It's not at all that. God has given information in His Word. He says, here's what I think about this. And so faith is simply saying, God, okay, I choose to believe what You believe about it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so when you believe about the blood of Christ, what God believes about the blood of Christ. In fact, who was the first one ever to trust the blood of Christ was God the Father. Who was the second one ever to do it? The Son. When He went to the cross, He had to trust that the Father was going to accept His blood as the full payment and would therefore raise Him from the dead. That's what He did. He rose and raised Him from the dead. When Christ said, it is finished, Christ knew it was done. See that? So when you trust the blood of Christ, you're believing about the blood of Christ that it's the only way that God provided that way. It's the just way for you to be saved, and no other way is going to get you there, period. Now think about that. Is that good news? Why do people fight that? because of pride, because they want to do something, and because they think they can. See that? What's that? Yes, like the Galatians. There we think. See, the flesh thinks, "Oh, I can do this. Just I'll do better next time." Yeah, right. Well, I'll turn over a new leaf. Okay, how's that work so far? Well, I'll make a commitment to God. Listen, you don't get saved by your commitment to God. God and the Father made it, and the Godhead made a commitment towards humanity. Their commitment worked. Ours is so failing, you know. Anyway, long time ago, Rich had a question, had a hand up, and then Jim had a comment or question.
I was thinking about the 39th chapter of Isaiah and the 40th chapter. Does that have any connection with the 39th book and the 40th book being Malachi and Samaritan?
It certainly seems to have some kind of connection. In fact, what's interesting is that that it's been... How many chapters in the book of Isaiah? There's 66. How many books in your Bible? Okay. There have been some very interesting studies that make a parallel between each chapter in Isaiah with each book in the Bible. It's a fascinating study. It's quite interesting. Okay, so there might be a connection there. Yes, Jen, you had a question or a comment?
So, it's a question. Does Hebrews take into account all this translation? So when it says he died once for all, is that taking into account
it wouldn't have to, but it would not necessarily mitigate against it. Because the bottom line is, there cannot, Christ's sacrifice is the one sacrifice for whether it's the Hebrew prophecy program or the mystery dispensation of grace program. Okay? It's the one sacrifice for all, everything that God's going to do. That doesn't mean that the writer of Hebrews understood the revelation of the mystery. Those who would have the Apostle Paul being the author of the book of Hebrews, of course, they would say, well, he obviously does understand the mystery, but it would not necessitate that. Okay?
And the all of Hebrews is in effect would be those who are following the Jewish.
That's correct. That is correct. Following the Hebrew program. Yes. And would become a part of that Hebrew program. Because the book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews to invite them to become a part of the believing remnant. The book of Hebrews is a book of warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In fact, look over to chapter 2 of Hebrews. Watch another time mark in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. How are we doing on time, by the way? I can't see the clock. Are we okay? We'll wrap it up here pretty quick. Break. Watch this. Watch Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, then we'll jump to chapter 2. Watch this. Hebrews 1, 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these what? See that phrase there? Last days. Let me fold the chart here. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God is poured out in fulfillment of Joel 2. And what does Peter say? How does he identify the days that they were in right there? The last days. It's an exact phrase. Okay? The book of Hebrews points to this event here. And it picks up from this here. Watch how it does it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we of the Hebrews, 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense everywhere. He's talking about the giving of the law and Israel living under the law all those 1,500 years. So he's making the comparison. He says, verse 3, how shall we, that's the Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by who? Okay, so what's that? That's the earthly ministry of Christ. That's what you have as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And watch this. And was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Who's the them that heard him? That's the 12 apostles. Who's the us? That's the Hebrews. Look at verse 4. God also bearing them witness. Who? The 12 apostles. He says, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. What event is that? That's Pentecost. That's Acts chapter 2. When God confirmed the ministry of the 12 apostles by pouring out the Spirit upon them, and God that confirmation ministry that God did among the 12 apostles was confirming that the Christ that they were talking about is at the Father's right hand, and from the Father's right hand, He sent the Holy Spirit. That is, Christ sent the Holy Spirit. See that there? So I'm saying the book of Hebrews picks up right there. And so, Jenny, you're right when it talks about their salvation, their sanctification, that type of thing. It is in light of that Hebrew program. Okay. Now, of course, you and I today, we now having the whole Bible, Genesis, the whole thing, you now have the revelation of the mystery that was later made known to the Apostle Paul. So those two programs, they don't conflict with each other. They complement. Okay. Heaven and earth. There's one plan and purpose that has two parts to it. Heaven and places, the body of Christ. Kingdom on this earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. Heaven and earth back on the authority of Christ. Okay? All right, we're out of the bells give it away that we're over time, right? Let's take a break for a few minutes.